Good evening. We are going to be opening to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. We have been talking about love this whole summer, and it seems like the world today is very infatuated with the idea of love, from chick flicks to romance novels. But most of the literature, most of what you see presented in the world today presents a very self-centered sort of love, a very self-seeking sort of love, a love that says, this is what I demand, this is what I require, these are my needs. I love those who fulfill my needs. Tonight, we are camping in Paul's exhortation to the 1 Corinthians that love is not resentful. And Paul's entire presentation, in fact, subverts or undercuts the idea that love is about me. And Paul says that biblical love is about loving those around you. It's about loving others. Biblical love is not self-seeking. It is selfless. And that looks like love is not resentful. So we're going to be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and then I'm going to open us in prayer. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Please pray with me. My gracious Heavenly Father, you have been so kind to us. Lord, you have given us your Son. You have given us your Word. Lord, you have not left us without a guide. And I thank you for that, Father. I pray that the words and the meditations of my heart would be honorable to you, Lord. And I pray that your Word would speak to us, Father, that the Holy Spirit would enter in and convict of sin and just open our eyes to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Point number one, Paul's priority in the church is a unity of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul states, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, as you all know, the church at Corinth was a notoriously problematic church in a notoriously evil city. The Apostle Paul writes to them about many issues, but his primary concern is with the health of the body. His desire is that the bride of Christ be pure, that the bride of Christ be honorable, and the bride of Christ be unified, that they would be united both in their doctrine and their love for one another is Paul's primary objective. And this isn't a matter that Paul takes lightly. He's not writing this sort of second-handedly because he has nothing else to write or no one else to write to. In fact, this is a very serious thing for the Apostle Paul, as he states in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. If anyone destroys God's temple, the church, God will himself destroy that individual. Paul cares about the unity of the body. The unity of the body is a very important thing for the Apostle Paul, yes, but more than that, God himself cares about the unity of the body. The exhortation to love that you have heard here these past Wednesday nights, they're not just passing words of encouragement. They're not optional. If you have not loved the body, or if you have held grudges or bitter resentment against other believers, there's one word, and that you need to repent. These messages have struck at the very heart of God in that they deal with the church. They deal with the beloved of Jesus Christ. The Father has concern for the bride of His Son. For Christians, loving all other Christians is not an optional thing. It is an imperative. It is not merely a desire, but it is a very command of God. More than being a command, Jesus Himself sets this love as the distinguishing mark for believers. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Wait a minute. What did Jesus just say? He did not say, "They will know my disciples because they have dotted all of their theological I's and crossed all of their theological T's." That's not what's stated. He also did not state, "They will know that you're my disciples because they will see you reading John Piper books or have your Bible on your desk at work." Listen, Jesus is not setting oneness of mind against a unity of love. He is not setting those two things in opposition. He is not saying, be unified and have community at all costs. No matter what anybody believes, include them in, it doesn't matter. He is not saying that. Oneness of mind is central. Without oneness of mind, oneness of love, unity of love, is nearly impossible. But notice, we will be united and we will be identified by a oneness of love, by our love for one another. Jesus is setting the priority. In the world, people can be in agreement about political issues, they can fight for agendas, they can stand on picket lines with signs, and they can hate each other. May that not be with the church. The church ought not be like the world. The church is called, the church is set apart, the church is to be holy before the Lord. That means that we are not only united by oneness of mind, but that we love one another as Christ Himself loved the church. Jesus' love for the church was not merely a good feeling. It was self-sacrificial. Jesus' love for the church was not just a verbal statement. It wasn't an "I love you, but I'm not going to do anything for you." Jesus' love for the church sacrificed to the point of death. It was a love that gave itself. The gospel is of first importance, and in the gospel you see biblical doctrine, you see sound biblical doctrine melded with love. The gospel is doctrinal truth, the gospel is love, but sadly, love for the brethren, love for one another, is the thing that's lacking in many theologically minded, theologically sound congregations. I myself, as I'm studying at seminary, reading theological books and things of that nature, I have to tell myself over and over and over and over, if this does not drive me closer to the heart of God in that it causes me to love God's people more, then all of my studies are in vain. May we be people who not only deeply understand the doctrine of who Jesus Christ is, may we be people who profess the providence and the majesty of God in all things. May we be people who do that, but may we also be people who love with the self-sacrificial love of Christ Himself. Paul's priority is that the church be a unified, loving community, and therefore, the Apostle Paul has the priority of dispelling everything that is going to cause disunity within the body. The particular emphasis that we are looking at tonight is resentment. Point number two, resentment causes disunity because it does not love. Love is not resentful, or more literally, love does not keep account of evil. Love deals with sin. Love does not mark every wrong committed against it and hold a grudge. Love does not have a tally sheet of every single person that has ever wronged it. Why is this significant? It is significant because the biggest disruptor of relationships, the thing that is going to drive a wedge in the middle of more relationships than anything else, is sin. It may, in fact, be the only thing that drives wedges between individuals. Paul's exhortation that love is not resentful deals with that fact. How you deal with interpersonal sin and how you deal or how you deal with the sins that others commit against you and the sins that you yourself commit against others, that is what Paul is addressing in this small section. Can we see why this is significant? Can we see why this is challenging? Can you feel the tension? Have you ever been wronged by someone? Have you ever been asked to do something or by someone at a church cleanup just to look over and see that they themselves are not doing anything? Have you ever contributed greatly to an event or a dinner not to receive any recognition at all? Has someone ever been rude to you in church? How do these experiences color the rest of your time at church? How do these experiences color how you view that individual moving forward? As Jesus himself said, even the world loves those who do good to them. It is easy for us to love people who are lovable. It is easy for me to love people who fit my agenda, who fit my priority, and who don't make demands on me. It is not that easy for me to love people with whom I have a personality clash. That's challenging. But it is even harder for me to love people who have actually taken it a step further and sinned against me. To that, Paul says, love is not resentful. Love does not keep a tally sheet of wrongs committed for the purpose of vengeance or personal retribution. In a very real way, sin fractures horizontal or person-to-person relationships. Sin drives wedges between parents and children. As I was growing up, my mother and I were very, very good friends till I was about 12 or 13. And then I started to get rebellious. I was very selfish. I was exhibiting that selfishness in the way that I treated her. I was disrespectful. I disregarded her commands, wouldn't listen to her to save my life. This sin drove a wedge between my mother and I. Where we had once been good friends, we could go days without talking to each other. I hurt her. I fractured that relationship. Sin was the issue. Sin drives wedges between brothers and sisters. Have you heard of individuals who, after their parents' funeral, wouldn't speak to each other because of the divvying up of inheritance money? Greed enters in. Sin enters in and it destroys that relationship. Sin drives wedges between spouses. Unfaithfulness is a clear example, but what about not keeping your word? I had never realized how hard it is to keep my word until my fiance came along. My friends, I could make commitments to them. Oh, I'm going to meet you there. 10 minutes before I'm supposed to be there. You know, guys, I'm not going to be able to make it. Something came up. Nobody really cared. Nobody really held me to commitments. Now, when I make a statement or a promise to Sarah, if I do not keep my word, she is there to graciously point that fact out. She is there to rebuke and correct in those situations. But that not keeping of my word is still a fracture in that relationship that must be repaired. Those relationships can be damaged by sin, but Paul's sights are on Christians in relation to other Christians. In chapter 6 of the book of 1 Corinthians, you have believers taking other believers to court, pressing lawsuits against each other. In chapter 11, you have the Lord's Supper being defamed because the rich are eating extravagantly and even getting drunk, while the poor go hungry watching them. I don't know about you, but if I were at church starving and another member came in with arms full of food and proceeded to eat to excess while I watched him salivating, I could resent that fact. When we are self-seeking, we are not pursuing love. Resentment is the only response to sin. For those who are self-seeking and not pursuing selfless love, resentment is the only response to sin. We make a tally sheet. We seek to exact punishment. If not handled with love, sin will drive wedges between members of church. Sin will drive wedges to the point that church is split, that there are massive fractures. People who had once been very, very good friends will no longer even look at one another. Sin can do that. So do you find yourself feeling resentful? Do you yourself keep a track record of sins that people have committed against you? If someone in church made a joke at your expense, would that bring a different response than if someone else made the exact same joke? Are there people that we privilege because sin has been committed? We cannot deny the fact that sin does drive a wedge between individuals. When we are sinned against or when we sin against someone, a debt has been incurred. Reconciliation is necessary. Point number three, love does not resent. Love seeks reconciliation. Love does not resent. Love seeks reconciliation. God is love, and therefore God is the picture of love that we need to pursue. God himself is the image of reconciliation that we must look to, that we must point to, and that we must seek after. Nowhere on earth do we see reconciliation more clearly than in God's relationship to man. In the garden, Adam and Eve sinned against God. They drove a wedge between God and themselves. Through Adam and Eve, a wedge not only was driven between them and God, but also between all men and God. And God, he is the ultimate picture of what reconciliation looks like. God's relationship to his people is often thought or is often pictured as marriage in both the Old and the New Testament. What an unbelievable thing. You have God and man, people who had been not destroyed, but a wedge driven between, the picture that the Lord chooses to demonstrate his love for his people, his relationship for his people, is something as intimate as a marriage union. The church is often called the bride of Christ. And throughout the Old and New Testament, the relationship between God and his people is discussed as a marriage union or a marriage covenant. In fact, the very reason that God has given us marriage is so that we might have a visible picture of what the gospel looks like. Now, as I was writing this sermon, I spent a bit of time meditating on this, thinking about the groom standing at the front of the church in his black tux with his nicely polished shoes. The procession begins, the bridesmaids walk down, the groomsmen, the ring bearers, but for the groom, only one thing really matters, the appearance of his beloved. He has been waiting for this moment all his life, and it is here. Finally, the doors close. Anticipation begins to build as he stands there waiting. Joy rising in his heart. Delight so strong that you can see it clearly on his face. The doors burst open and there she is, arrayed in the most gorgeous white dress. The sight is breathtaking for the groom. He can hardly control himself. Whether to cry or to scream, he doesn't know what to do. She begins to walk slowly and the excitement builds. The weight of the decision that they are about to make is always before them. That is a small taste of the joy that Christ feels for his beloved. But how does that scenario change if significant sin is thrown into the mix? How does that scenario change if, say, the groom just found out 5 minutes before that, at the start of the service, that his bride had been unfaithful to him? Everything starts to play over, but rather than joy, the groom begins the service with a sick feeling deep in the pit of his stomach. He is thinking through every aspect of their relationship, calling every single statement, every single thought, every single word into question. His trust is shattered. The white dress, that doesn't matter. She might just as well have walked to the church through miles of mud because the stain that now covers their relationship is unmovable. As she approaches, he's no longer filled with joy. He's no longer filled with delight. He's filled with fear. He's filled with anger. He's filled with resentment. He wants to lash out. But here's the thing. In relation to the Lord, I am the unfaithful bride. You are the unfaithful bride. I am the one with soiled garments. I am the one who ought to have walked miles to the church in mud because my soul is covered in sin. I am the one who has whored out my soul to false lovers. Every playful glance at sin, every flirtatious glance at lust, at money, at possessions, all of it is idolatry, which the Bible calls spiritual adultery. And what is the Lord's response? The Lord seeks reconciliation. The Lord seeks reconciliation through the forgiveness of sins. Love is not resentful. The Lord, He is not resentful. The Lord seeks reconciliation through forgiving our sins, and we need to fight resentment through reconciliation. The Lord seeks reconciliation through forgiving sins, and we ourselves must fight resentment by seeking reconciliation. The Lord forgives sins. 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. First, I want you to notice the Lord forgives confessed sin. Confessing particular sins is necessary. Simply saying, "Pardon me," demands a response for what? Acknowledging particular offenses is necessary because it is the sins themselves which are forgiven. It is the debt that is forgiven. If the bank forgives your debt, they are not forgiving you. They are forgiving the amount of money that you owe. And it is the same thing with us. As we sin against the Lord forgives particular sins. So too, personal forgiveness has to do with the debt of sin. Often we simply resort to shortening our apologies. We will simply state, "I'm sorry," or, "Oh, please forgive me." But we ourselves, we don't need to be forgiven. We need our sins to be forgiven. Acknowledging particular wrongs in many cases is much more shameful. In my sinful pride, when I seek forgiveness, I hope that the person offended will not recognize that I offended them and therefore have a response something like, "Oh, okay, I didn't realize you did anything." If I had made a demeaning or a sarcastic comment that they did not pick up on, asking for forgiveness should look something like, "Please forgive the sarcastic comment I just made at your expense." What is that saying? I just directed that comment at you to be purposely hurtful. That shines a much clearer light on who I am than merely saying, "Hey man, I'm really sorry about that." I'm not saying that we need to go into full heart detail in every confession, but that forgiveness itself needs to be, it deals with particular sins, and those sins need to be confessed. The Lord forgives confessed sins. That has a flip side. What about unconfessed sin? What about sin that we ourselves do not repent of, or sin that individuals do not repent of? And I think that the answer entailed here is that it is not forgiven. The difference between the saved and the unsaved is forgiveness of sin. Yes, there is regeneration. Yes, there is justification. Yes, there is the indwelling of the Spirit. Those things do distinguish believers from unbelievers, but the first fruit of salvation is repentance. It is godly grief. If you see yourself as the undeserving bride, you are either going to run to Christ in shame, bow your head, and say, "I have sinned grievously against you in these ways." Or you are going to try and put on a smile, move forward, and just conceal that sin. You will not confess it. If we do not confess our sin, if we do not repent of our sins, it can only be one of two things. Either one, we are trying to hide that sin. We see it in our lives. We know how wrong it is. We have heard the gospel. We see the sacrifice of Jesus, but we are still in love with that particular sin. Or two, we don't see our sin at all in the first place. Both of those demonstrate a life of unbelief. As we confess our sin to God, as we confess our sin, as we see our sin and as we confess it, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from them. It is not that our confession somehow merits forgiveness, but our confession demonstrates the knowledge of our position before the Lord. Our confession demonstrates the fact that we know that we need a mediator. Those who see their sin know that they have a need of a Savior. They know that they need someone to mediate for them on behalf of the Father, because they cannot get there on their own. Those who feel no need to confess their sin demonstrate that they know nothing of who God is. Through repentance, forgiveness is granted, and then there is healing. Then there is reconciliation. We repent, the Lord forgives, and we are reconciled to Him. The same is true for us in the church. Sin happens. People transgress against us. We transgress against others. And we need to put away resentment, and we need to seek reconciliation. Let me show you. First, we need to recognize that all sins committed, even if they're committed against us, are primarily committed against God. David states in Psalm 51, after committing adultery and murder, that his sin is only against God. That sets the precedent for us. God's honor and God's glory are higher priorities than our honor and our priorities. Ultimately, the offending party is going to have to give an account before God for their sin. And second, we need to affirm that God forgives with repentance. There is no forgiveness where there is no repentance of sin. And we need to forgive like God forgives, as Paul exhorts us in Ephesians chapter 4. There is the idea of unconditional forgiveness rolling around the world today. And many believe that that is the way to reconciliation, that you just need to forgive from the heart whether the other person is sorry or not. In 2006, there was a shooting in the Amish community in Pennsylvania. A one-room schoolhouse, the man killed several children. I don't want to trivialize the situation, and I'm not here to criticize the Amish. I have no idea what that would be like to lose three children to a school shooting in the area. But all that to say, the gunman was not repentant. The gunman did not apologize. The gunman did not ask for forgiveness. He demonstrated no knowledge of wrong committed. And the Amish forgave anyway. And everybody seems to react, oh, how loving. That's such a wonderful mark of Christ-like forgiveness. Often, people will forgive to get a burden off of their own chest. It feels good for us to say, well, I forgive you. It feels good for us to release those things. But forgiveness fundamentally is not about you feeling better about a particular situation. Forgiveness is not about getting something off of your chest. Forgiveness is about fighting resentment. Forgiveness is about fighting for and pursuing reconciliation. And forgiveness for a Christian is a two-step process. First, we have the desire to forgive. Second, we have the actual extension of forgiveness to those who repent. Take this example. This is a completely fictitious story. Say I have hired someone from the church to clean my home. They are a professing believer, but as they continue their work, I notice that things are starting to disappear from my house, like jewelry, money. I install a security camera and start baiting the individual, and I have caught them with video footage. Love does not get bitter. Love does not begrudge. Love does not resent. Love grieves their sin. Love desires for them to repent. Love desires to extend forgiveness to them. Love desires for reconciliation. So, the proper recourse is for me to confront the individual with their sin. And in this case, repentance looks like confession of sin and restitution. They need to pay me back what they took from me. But what happens if they deny that it happened? You do not extend forgiveness. Not extending forgiveness and holding a grudge are two different things. We as Christians are not to get angry. We as Christians are not to hold a grudge. We as Christians are not to be resentful. But we as Christians are to call those who are sinning to repentance. You call out their sin and call them to repent of it. You do not have the right to harbor bitterness. You do not have the right to be resentful. When we are sinned against, allowing the individual who did the sinning to continue on in their sin, that is the most unloving thing that we can do. And merely extending forgiveness without dealing with the sin is exactly what that's doing. We as Christians should desire to see individuals repent of their sin. And that brings a deeper, more lasting reconciliation. I remember my freshman year of college. I had been at school for little under a week. And me and I had three roommates. There were four of us living in a room. And me and two of the other roommates were just camped out. We were doing a Bible study together, and we just started sharing our testimony. And I lied about my testimony. I lied to make my testimony sound much more significant and much more stark from worldliness to Christianity than it actually was. And we just kept going, kept rolling. They believed it, shared my testimony with the rest of my roommates and then a couple other guys in the hall. And about 6 months later, as I was reading through the book of Romans, this passage, I'm sure, has literally, like, the interpretation is terrible, but this is what the Lord used to convict me. In Romans chapter 3, verse 8, Paul is using the argument of those whom he's combating, and he says, "And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." And that struck me, that lying about my testimony to get others to rejoice in a supposed salvation, that was wrong. That was not something that I ought to do. And the Lord slowly convicted me of that sin and the need to confess, the need to repent before them. And I was trembling with fear the night that I actually did. And when I came to them with it, I never even fathomed the amount of grace, the amount of forgiveness, and not only that, but the beauty and the joy of the reconciliation that happened after that. If it's Christians, we ought to desire to reconcile to our other brothers and sisters in Christ, and that means that we must deal with sin. If an unbeliever sins against us, the first priority is that not that they would repent before us, but that they would repent before a holy God. Because their sin, first and foremost, is not against us. Their sin is first and foremost against the Lord, and He will punish that sin. We ought to first desire to see them repent of their sin and come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then imagine that reconciliation. That where they sinned against you as an unbeliever, you are now reconciled as believers, brother and sister, or brother and brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's a brother or sister in the Lord that sins against you, our primary desire ought to be that we see them sanctified. We ought to desire to see Christ honored by the purity of His body, by the purity of His bride. And reconciliation within the body comes through repentance and through forgiveness of sin. We need to graciously, we need to kindly, we need to prayerfully confront those who wrong us. We need to humbly and graciously point out their fault according to Scripture. We can't just go to them and say, "You know, you did this and I really didn't like it." The whole process needs to flow out of a desire to forgive, a desire to be reconciled, a desire ultimately to share sweet fellowship, because ultimately that is the thing that is going to cause us to fight resentment. And this is two-sided because we ourselves sin against others. As with my story with my roommates, we ourselves, when we know our sin, we need to seek to heal those relationships through our own confession and our own repentance. Jesus Himself said, "If you are laying a gift on the altar and realize that you have wronged a brother, go to him, be reconciled, and then come back and place your gift on the altar." We need to strive for humility in our daily lives. Humility is love that puts others first. That is humble love. That is the love that Paul is talking about. And humility is quick to forgive those who wronged it. But it is also quick to confess our sins. It is quick to confess that we have wronged someone else. We need to pray for sensitivity as we deal in the body of Christ. One, that we would be sensitive to those around us, that we would not transgress against those with whom we are in fellowship. But we also need to pray for sensitivity to realize that when we do sin, that we have wronged those who are around us. And my final point today is that love fights resentment through forbearance. Forbearance means to patiently bear someone while they are sinning against you. It is easy to come away from this sermon thinking that we need to watch our lives with a magnifying glass, for any sin to go unconfessed means that I'm not going to be forgiven before the Lord. That's not the case. The Lord himself is not sitting over us with pen and paper in hand, checking off, or with a check sheet or tally sheet, marking off every single sin that we've committed so that as we confess them, he can cross them off. In Psalm 19, the psalmist cries out, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." What he means is this: the law looks deep within my soul. As I read the word knows the depth of my sin better than I know the depth of my sin. The sinfulness in my heart is greater than I know, and the Lord himself knows the depth of the sin in my heart. There are faults that are hidden from me and that I don't even realize the sinfulness of some actions that I do. I have interactions with people where I unknowingly belittle them. I have interactions with people where I unknowingly trounce all over them in pride and arrogance. I see a certain extent of my sin, but I don't see all of it. There's a whole lot of sin in my heart that runs deeper than I can even see. And as we confess our sins to the Lord, there are sins that we're going to miss in our confession. There are times when we're going to sin against other brothers and sisters that we don't even know that we've sinned against them. And the Lord, he continues to extend forgiveness. He forbears with us as we have a lifestyle of repentance. He continues to forbear with us as our heart posture is repentance. The Lord, he sees us walking down the aisle. He knows the unfaithfulness. He sees that we're covered in mud. He knows that we haven't been faithful. He knows the depth of our sin. He knows the frequency. He knows the duration. He knows the motive. He knows the extent of our sin. He knows exactly how far it goes. He knows what we try to cover up when we lie. He knows what we're compensating for when we gossip. He knows the pride that resides in our heart with every action that we take. He knows the particulars of our sin. He is present with every single sin. He sees every single sin. He knows exact phrasing. He knows exactly how long. And yet, the Lord forbears. He does not get tired of us. He does not get frustrated with us. He certainly does not resent us. And we need to model this love in the church by forbearing with one another. If we are going to have a loving community, we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. You reflect what you focus on. If you focus on yourself, you are going to reflect self-centeredness. You're going to reflect selfishness. Ultimately, you are going to reflect resentment. But if you reflect on the gospel, you see that if anyone has been wronged, if anyone on earth has ever been wronged, it is Jesus Christ. If anyone on earth has a cause to be resentful, it is Jesus Christ. If anyone on earth has cause and ability to keep record of wrongs committed, it is Jesus Christ, who himself knows not only your outward actions, but every single inward motivation of your heart. And how does he respond? He doesn't respond with bitterness. He doesn't respond with resentment. He doesn't respond to our sins seeking to exact revenge from our flesh. He is not sitting in heaven. He is not sitting in heaven declaring, "I have sacrificed so much. I have forgiven their sins. I am trying to cleanse them from their sins, and all they do is keep sinning against me." Not only that, they are so ignorant that they don't even recognize many of the sins they commit. I am done. I am never speaking to them again. I am never going to help them again. They have wronged me so grievously. Our relationship is done. It's over. Jesus never responds like that. Jesus was wronged to the point that an innocent man was hung from a cross. Jesus, he bears with us. Jesus, he calls us to repentance. Jesus Christ, he continues to extend forgiveness to the vilest offenders who call on his name, who plead with him for mercy. of whom we are the foremost. And we must continually remind ourselves of that fact. We must continually meditate on the gospel so that we, as a body here at North Shore, so that we reflect love that seeks reconciliation, so that we reflect love that repents of our sins, love that recognizes when we have wronged someone else, and love that seeks to reconcile with those who have wronged us. May we strive to love one another with a genuine affection that is only found in the gospel. The only place where we will find humble love displayed is not chick flicks and it's not romance novels, but it's in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. May we turn to him and may he instruct our hearts how it is that we ought to love. Please pray with me. Father, you are so unbelievably kind to us. Lord, I pray that you would be gracious, that you would just open our eyes to see the depth of sin that resides in our heart, Father, so that we might better understand how it is that we sin against you, so that we might better understand how it is that we sin against other brothers and sisters in the body. Lord, and I pray that you give us the grace to repent, that you give us the grace to seek reconciliation with those whom we have wronged. Lord, and I just pray that you would make us into a loving body, that you would make us into a body that does not resent, that does not seek to exact a price from those around us, Father, but a body that forbears, a body that seeks reconciliation, Father, and a body that deals well with sin, knowing full well that you will deal with sin, Lord. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.